The Torah portion from Exodus this week is called Bo, B-O. And the word Bo means come. And our Haftorah contains this word six times. Our Haftorah portion, which is found in Jeremiah 46, verses 13 through 28. Since I'm going to be reading to you an extensive portion of Scripture found in Daniel, I'm not going to read through the entire Haftorah portion the way we normally do. But a couple of things I want to point out to you from our Haftorah portion. One of the things that stood out to me as I read this is God's use of animals in describing nations, describing peoples. Let me give you some examples. The first one is found in verse 15. Now my translation says, "Why are your stalwarts swept away? They did not stand firm." But the Septuagint, the translation that the ancient Hebrews made of the Tanakh when they translated it from Hebrew into Greek, they saw a play on words in this verse because they saw one of the names of one of Egypt's gods there, the god Apis, who is a bull. He's always portrayed as a bull. And this is how they translated it. Why has Apis fled, the bull not stood? So they're portraying one of the gods of Egypt as Apis, the bull. And then as you go down further, this makes more sense. Because in verse 20, it says Egypt is a handsome heifer. She's a cow. Now here's Egypt, the people, compared to a cow, and their god is a bull. What is this? This is what we call spiritual adultery. See who their husband is? It's this false god, a bull. And then in verse 21, it says the mercenaries, in other words, the ones they've hired to fight for them, too, in her midst are like stall-fed calves. Here's the offspring. They're offspring of Apis and the people of Egypt, their false worship. That system of worship brought forth offspring that are compared to stall-fed calves. You know, if you have an army, you wouldn't want to be called the calves, right? Now, in Cleveland, we've got a basketball team called the calves. That's for cavaliers, not for small cows. But I don't know of any professional football teams called the calves or the puppies or the chipmunks, you know? But this is kind of what God's doing. He says, your army, they're like calves. There's not much of a defense there from calves. So what does God use to drive away this cattle that he's referring to God, Egypt and Egypt's gods as? Look at the end of verse 20. It says, Egypt is a handsome heifer, a gadfly from the north is Bo, Bo. It's coming, coming. Okay, there's the name of our Torah portion. Twice, back to back. A gadfly. Now here's an important principle. Here's Egypt portrayed as a cow, its god as a bull, its armies as calves. And so you can imagine this. And what is God going to use to drive them all away and destroy them? A fly. Isn't that incredible? The secret to spiritual power is in smallness and anonymity. God uses small things in our lives as well as big. God uses everything. You know, there's a study in physics going on now, in quantum physics, and a number of books are now coming out on this, about how size itself is an illusion. Size is an illusion. There's a title of one book, I should have written it down, something about universes inside of grapes or something. The universe and a grape. And it's talking about how size is an illusion. It really is an illusion. And in physics, they're finding certain laws that would prove this to be true. You know, we are trapped in time and space. God is not. So to us, we are awed by things that are huge and enormous. And we're fascinated by things that are infinitesimally small. But to God, one's as useful as the other. It makes no difference to him. He can use anything. He created them all. He can use large things. He can use small things. So he's going to use a gadfly from the north to come and destroy Egypt. And who is this gadfly from the north? Nebuchadnezzar. Now, if you look at a map, you'll see Egypt south of Israel and Babylon, where Nebuchadnezzar is, way off to the east. So why does he say the north? The reason for that is that there was desert between Israel, Egypt, that area, and Babylon. And it's a desert you really couldn't cross. So whenever Babylon would attack Israel or Egypt, they'd always go through the Fertile Crescent and come down through the north. And so every time Nebuchadnezzar would come against Egypt, or Egypt would attack Nebuchadnezzar, which occurred also, they'd have to go right through Israel. So Israel was like just Main Street, just getting run over all the time by this gang warfare. In verse 22, what does it say of Egypt now? And here's what's interesting. When you see a herd of cattle, you think prosperity, it's peaceful, it's pastoral, it just looks lovely, you feel like writing a poem. But when the gadfly comes, when God brings his gadfly into someone's peaceful-looking life, the nature of that life is revealed. And what does it say in verse 22? She, referring to Egypt, shall rustle away like a snake. Now we see what really lies behind the appearance of this peace and prosperity and fruitfulness. Oh, and there's another one, too, in verse 23. They shall cut down her forest, declares the Lord, though it cannot be measured, for they are more numerous than locusts. There's another one referring to Nebuchadnezzar's armies being like locusts. It just comes and destroys, consumes everything in its path. Now, caught up in the middle of this, in this warfare between Babylon coming from the north and Egypt who dwells in the south, there's Israel. Israel just being run over back and forth. And then somewhere in the midst of these wars between Babylon and Egypt, Israel also was conquered. And Daniel and his three friends and thousands of Jewish citizens were carried off to Babylon and remained there. So God has special encouragement to them. Verse 27, but you have no fear, my servant Jacob. Be not dismayed, O Israel. I will deliver you from far away, your folk from their land of captivity, referring to Babylon. And Jacob again shall have calm and quiet with none to trouble him. But you have no fear, my servant Jacob, declares the Lord. For I am with you. I will make an end of all the nations among which I have banished you. But I will not make an end of you. I will not leave you unpunished, but I will chastise you in measure. Those are beautiful words. They're words of warning, but words of love as well. You know, for some reason I was reading this week, I saw a picture in my mind of one of these automated car washes. Let me explain why. You look, have that puzzled look on your face. You know, you've all been through an automated car wash. If you've gone through with young children, they're usually terrified the first time they go through. Because, I mean, here you're in your car, security of your car, it's all dirty, and you pull into this car wash. And they just kind of pulls you along on a chain, or you just sit there. And first of all, you have these machines around you spraying you with water. And then you have this thing with brushes, you know, and it's just beating your car to death. And then you have more water being sprayed all over you. Then these big blowers come by and blowing air. Now, if someone had no idea what was going on inside that car wash, they would just stand outside listening. And they saw you go into this thing in your car. And they were listening outside. They'd think, they're being crushed. They're being destroyed. They're being totally wiped out. I need to help them. But if they wait, what do they see coming out the other end? Everybody's safe. Everybody's happy. Your car is clean. It's washed clean. And so many times of the terrifying calamities come into our life is like God's version of the automated car wash. And he just says, be still. These are the same words Moses uses with the people of Israel when they crossed the Red Sea. Be still. Don't be afraid. And behold the salvation of the Lord. Just stay in your car. Keep your windows up. Don't try to get out or think you're going to really be in a mess. Just stay put. Let me do what I'm going to do in your life. Just keep your seatbelt fast and keep your foot off the pedal. I'll take care of it. Just go through it because I'll bring you out the other end. And you'll look back and think, that was well, well worth it. And God takes all of us through this. And this is kind of like Egypt. And they were literally caught between Babylon and Egypt. And they're rushing back and forth across Israel, just trampling them. And God says, listen, Babylon will be no more. Egypt will be no more. But you'll last forever. And all these things are taking place between Babylon and Egypt aren't really even about Babylon and Egypt. They're about you. It's really all about you. Our half-door portion opens up with the phrase, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, there in 46:13. And then we find the same phrase again down to verse 26, where it says, I will deliver them into the hands of those who seek to kill them, into the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and into the hands of his subjects. And the more I kept studying this half-door portion, I just kept hitting the blank wall. I could see some things there, but it's like God kept saying King Nebuchadnezzar. That name kept ringing with me. And so I went back and started reading the book of Daniel again, because the first four chapters are about King Nebuchadnezzar, really. And the more I read these, I could see this is where God wanted to direct our hearts this morning. So if you would, I'd like you to turn to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. Daniel was one of these princes of Israel who was carried away into captivity in Babylon. And the book of Daniel shares his experiences there. It shares the things that occurred to him, the visions God gave him, the dreams that he interpreted for others. And it really is one of the most fascinating reads in the Bible. I could easily have made some overheads here to outline the teaching, but instead of all of you squinting trying to copy little words off of the overhead, you can just listen and jot things down as we go, if you don't mind. In the first chapter of Daniel, we find Daniel and his three friends captive in Babylon. And in the first chapter it says, in the first verse, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now look at this second verse. This is very foundational to what I would really like us to grasp this morning. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. It doesn't say by the might of Nebuchadnezzar. It doesn't say by the superiority of his tactics, his generals, and his armies. It says the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Now Daniel wrote this. Daniel knew something that we need to learn. Daniel realized you could look at the events of Israel and Babylon and Egypt through the eyes of a historian, and if you do, you don't see God at all. And you and I, as believers, we can look at the events around us simply as events taking place, as current events, things that are happening, and not see God at all. Or we can see God in charge of everything, which will not keep us from seeing things so clearly, but help us to see things more clearly. I refer to this book on Islam that we have available for you to check out. Because you could just listen to the news and read the papers and check the internet, and you read about a battle that America and our allies are waging against terrorists in Iraq and Afghanistan. Or you can have your eyes open more and look with spiritual eyes and see there's also a spiritual battle taking place behind the scenes. And what you see on the surface in the physical is just the waves of the pond, but the turmoil is taking place underneath, out of sight. And Daniel realized it really had very little to do with Jehoiakim or Nebuchadnezzar. It was the Lord who delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. A person, just look at this thing, well, God had nothing to do with this. Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem. He ransacks the temple. He takes the holy vessels that were used in the sacrifices, used to serve God. He takes these and puts them in his treasure house, in the treasure house of his God. God can't have anything to do with this. God must have hidden his face, closed his eyes, turned his back, and just said, I'm done with him. But Daniel realized, the Lord did this. The Lord did this. Now, you know the story that takes place in the first chapter of Daniel. Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those were their Babylonian names, they were going to be tested. They were given 3 years to prepare themselves to stand before Nebuchadnezzar and to be tested. But when they were given the royal food and the royal wine to drink, Daniel says, we can't do this. This violates the dietary laws of Torah. I just can't do this. This violates God's commandments. And instead of just being a rebel saying, well, I'm not going to touch this wretched stuff, he appealed to the official. And he says, let's have a test. For 10 days, let us eat just vegetables. Those are kosher. If the 10 days compares, and if we don't look as good, all right, we failed the test. But if we do, then let us continue to eat the foods that are acceptable to us. So the official agreed. And then it says in verse 18, then at the end of the days, which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked to them, and out of them all, not one was found. Not one was found, like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. So in the first chapter, just look at Nebuchadnezzar here. We see God beginning to introduce himself to Nebuchadnezzar. And how does he do it? Through one of God's people, through four of God's people. The first encounter Nebuchadnezzar has with the Almighty God is through God's people. And not just that, but through people of God who obey God's word. Here are a few things you can put down. He perceives a uniqueness to God's servants. Because God's servants served God by obeying his word, Nebuchadnezzar saw a uniqueness. Now, there doesn't say anything here that he attributed this uniqueness to God, but he sees there's something very unique about this God's people. The other thing is, he grants favor to God's servants. That was the only response God was looking for at this point from Nebuchadnezzar, and that was enough. He favored God's servants. And he acknowledges the wisdom of God's servants. Does not acknowledge their God yet, but he sees their uniqueness and their wisdom, and he grants them favor. He accepts them just on the basis of their uniqueness and their wisdom. You know, when someone accepts you on the basis of your uniqueness, now that's a uniqueness based on your service to God, and because they perceive a wisdom about you, they've taken the first step toward our God as well. Now, we don't have to be out preaching and always looking for someone to browbeat, though there may be times to do that. What we need to do is be who God has called us to be where God has called us to be, and just to do what he's called us to do. And God will bring people into our path. If we're faithful, he'll bring people into our path who will see a uniqueness and a wisdom. And if they just simply favor us for that, they're beginning to favor God too. Because they're favoring something God has done in our lives, though they may not realize it. So we've seen Nebuchadnezzar taking a baby step towards the God of Israel. Now in the second chapter, Nebuchadnezzar has a very disturbing dream. And it's made all the more disturbing because he can't remember what it was. You've all had this experience where you've dreamed something, woke up in the morning and think, I had the weirdest dream. What was it? He couldn't remember. I mean, he had a really, really weird dream. So he calls all of his advisors and magicians and conjurers and he wants them to interpret the dream. They said, well, tell us what it is. He says, I can't remember, but you better remind me what it was or I will kill you. And since they said, well, this is impossible. And in verse 11, they say, moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult. There's no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. They said, the only one who can tell you, Nebuchadnezzar, what your dream was our gods who are so far removed from us, they have nothing to do with us. And then through Daniel, God comes along and says, oh yeah? I mean, that's my paraphrase. So we see Daniel beginning to pray. He and his three friends begin to pray. And God reveals to Daniel what the dream was and what it means. And I love Daniel's praise of God when it's revealed to him what the dream is. In verse 20, Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. That's an important thing to remember. You know, your wisdom is not yours. It doesn't belong to you. Whatever powers and talents and abilities you have, you really don't have. They're not yours. They're God's. So how is it you can experience God's wisdom, God's abilities? Because he's given you a bit of himself. He's entrusted a bit of himself to you. His life and yours overlap. You catch that? It is he who changes the times and the epochs. Not man. It's God who does. He removes kings and establishes kings. Not man. Not voters. God does. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of knowledge. Isn't that interesting? We'll talk about that another time. It is he who reveals profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Now, I might mention here, back in chapter 1, what if Daniel and his three friends decide to compromise and just eat the king's food instead of obeying Torah? I wonder if his prayer would have been answered in chapter 2. I think not. Do you know your obedience to God's commandments enhance your prayers? Look at 1 John for a moment. You could write down the reference if you don't want to lose your place in Daniel. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 22, listen to what John says. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Does this mean you earn answers to prayer? No, it's not what John is saying. It's like this. What if you have a little child? This is an example I always think of when I read that verse. What if you have a little child who's been really disobedient all day? They've been a pain in the neck. And then in the evening they say, Mommy, Daddy, can we go out and get ice cream? If you're a wise parent, you're going to say, no, you've been disobedient. You've been bad. You kept beating up on your brothers and sisters and breaking things and throwing tantrums. No, no, you don't need the ice cream. Since you don't need it, I'm not going to give it to you because it's just, you have to learn. God does that with us. There are things we would like to have that we don't need, but God says no, because we need to learn obedience. On the other hand, if your child has been good, been obedient, been loving, been kind, and then they ask for ice cream, something they don't need, it's like, yes, I would love to reward you with that. Of course, let's hop in the car, let's go get some. Or a frozen yogurt if you're Ken and April's child. Okay. I'm sorry, you're sitting right there. Tofu. Tofu on a stick or something. But you reward them. It's not because it's a legalistic sort of thing. It's a matter of intimacy. You've expressed love and obedience to your parent. And their loving, obedient heart wants to acknowledge that and encourage that in you. That's what John's talking about. Now, you know, there's a child in between those two. There's a child who gets up in the morning and says, Mom, Dad, if I do my chores today, and if I don't throw tantrums, I don't think of my brothers and sisters, will you get me an ice cream cone in the evening? And the parent might look at them and say, okay, yeah, I will. And so the day goes just fine. They're obedient. They do their chores. They don't pick on their brothers and sisters. Don't throw tantrums. And then the evening they say, okay, I did the things that I said I would do. Now it's time for you to give me my ice cream cone. And so you drive him and give him the ice cream cone. What you have here is not really a reward or punishment or intimacy. It's basically a deal's a deal. That's legalistic. That is legalistic. So you can receive the request of your heart and yet leanness is sent to your soul. Because you got your ice cream cone, but you did not get any closer to your mom or dad. The relationship has not been enhanced. It's simply a business contract that's been executed and fulfilled. You understand? So John is saying, listen, obey God. Do what he pleases, what pleases him. Keep his commandments and you'll get what you ask for. And not only that, you'll know more what to ask for. And it's not a legalistic thing. It's not a tit-for-tat sort of thing. It's a matter of intimacy. It's a matter of intimacy. So anyways, got sidetracked. Now, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was. He tells him what the dream meant. And then we come now to Nebuchadnezzar speaking. Now, in the first chapter, Nebuchadnezzar's words are not recorded. This says he favored Daniel and his friends, and he acknowledged their gift. But now we hear Nebuchadnezzar speak. First, let's start in verse 46, Daniel 2:46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. Nebuchadnezzar's comprehension, his concept, rather, of the spiritual realm and of God is that everything's very physical. They can't really see beyond the physical very well. So since Daniel was able to do what the magician said, only God in heaven has nothing to do with mortal flesh could do. Only he could do it. And yet Daniel did it. What does Nebuchadnezzar do? He gets down and starts worshiping Daniel, burning incense to him, bringing offerings to him, doing homage to him. Because in Nebuchadnezzar's limited understanding, you worship the invisible by worshiping the visible. This is called idolatry. Now the sages in their commentary look into some of the underlying words in the Hebrew and see that Daniel corrected this concept. I'm sure Daniel did, even though it's not specifically stated here on the surface. But they see in how some things are worded in verses 47 and 48 that Daniel must have brought some correction in Nebuchadnezzar's understanding. But look what Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 47. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods." Okay. So he's seen the people of God in chapter 1 are unique, but now he's seen that the God of the people is unique. He's unique, but he's still a God of gods. He's not the only God, but he's certainly the best of the bunch. Yes, Abby.
I'm a little confused here. Since King Nebuchadnezzar didn't remember his dream, How did he know that Daniel said?
Because when Daniel told him, then Nebuchadnezzar said, "That's it, I remember now." That's right. Okay? When you remember, you're trying to remember what you're going to say, and you forgot what you're going to say?
Yeah.
Well, how do you know when you remember what you're going to say it was what you were going to say?
No.
Okay? Yes, I'm here to clear things up for you. All right, now everything's clear as the summer sun. Your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. So now he's starting to acknowledge there's something very unique about the God of this people. He's making a second baby step towards truth, a second one. And what does he do in verse 48? Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made requests of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. So we see greater elevation again for Daniel and his friends. But see how Nebuchadnezzar is making another small step. Yeah, Phil, your hand is up.
You are... Went there.
Oh, okay. All right. Good. Then we come to chapter 3. This is the story of the fiery furnace. I would think that Nebuchadnezzar built this great image of gold. You all know the story. He built this big image of gold, basically, of himself, and tells everybody to worship it. And you wonder, maybe he based it on the dream he had in chapter 2. Because in chapter 2, in his dream, if you remember, he saw this great statue with a head of gold. And Daniel tells him, you are that head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar. That's you. And so in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar builds this huge statue. Look at the first verse. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits. That's about 90 feet tall. And its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the audience. He goes through and he has, when the music plays, everybody has to bow down and worship this golden image. Now, of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are going to have nothing to do with this. Not only were they people obedient to the book, not only were we see in chapter 2 people who knew God, but now they knew how to stand. In chapter 1, we see they knew how to obey. In chapter 2, we saw they knew how to pray. And now in chapter 3, we see they know how to stand. At the cost of their own life, they are not going to bend the knee to anyone but God himself. And so Nebuchadnezzar warns them, unless you bow down to this image, when the music starts, you'll be thrown in the fiery furnace. And their response is, well, God may let us die there, he may rescue us from there, but we're not going to bend the knee. Whatever God does, he does. That's up to him. But we know what our responsibility is. We do not bend the knee to anyone but God. And so the music started up. They did not bow. Oh, and I love this question he asked in verse 15. Look at verse 15 for a moment. Right at the end of the verse, Nebuchadnezzar asked a very good question, which God is about to answer. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? And he's about to find out. So they don't bow. He throws them into the fiery furnace. Verse 23. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now Daniel's not part of this chapter. We don't know exactly where he is, what he's doing at this time. And it says, fell into the midst of the fiery, the furnace blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, was it not three men we cast bound in the midst of the fire? They replied to the king, certainly, O king. He said, look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Here's Nebuchadnezzar's third step. He gets a vision of God's son. He sees a real portrayal of courage and of deliverance, but he's also seen a picture of God's son. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God. Ah, look at the term he's using now. Not just a God of gods, not just the Lord of kings, but the Most High God. He's starting to get the picture, isn't he? And come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects. I wish in America we had satraps, whatever they are. I'd like to be able to vote for a satrap. Wouldn't you? That would be cool. Maybe I'll run for satrap. I don't know. Oh, anyways, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their heads singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Kind of reminds me of the Haftorah portion. With all the trampling of Israel, God says, I'll destroy the nations, but you I preserve. Isn't that true? The only thing we do see destroyed here is the ropes that had them bound. Because remember, Nebuchadnezzar looked in and saw four men loosed and walking. They were thrown in tied up. They walked out untied. In the fire, the only thing destroyed was the things that bound them. There's a very important principle here I've heard many people teach on before. I'll do it now. When God takes you through the fire, it's not to damage you, but to destroy the things that bind you. Simple picture, simple lesson, but one we can only learn in the fire.
Standing the statue,
verse 46, do not thou give my servant, saith the Lord, for I am with thee, but I will make a full end of all the nations whither I have driven thee. Okay, that's understandable. We're dealing with Nebuchadnezzar and those nations then, but in the second part where it says, but I will not make a full end of thee, but correct thee in measure, yet will I not leave thee fully unpunished. Is that today with Israel?
I think it's with Israel. I think it's with each individual as well. Yeah, I think it absolutely. Because their captivity was a punishment. The question is from the Haftorah, where God says, I'll make an end of the nations, but I'll preserve you, and I will chastise you, but I will chastise you in measure. And I believe it refers to Israel's captivity. We see there was sin in Israel. That's one of the reasons they've been warned by Isaiah, by Jeremiah, about the coming captivity. They didn't repent. They went into captivity.
Then the whole chapter there is talking about that time. I'm not sure.
Well, I think it's also at any time. Remember, God's word's timeless, and its truths apply to every nation, to every family, to every individual. And every one of us has been warned of things. We've ignored them. We've sinned, and we've been chastised. Not destroyed, but punished in measure. Because what's interesting, you know how Israel always had a problem with idolatry? Always had a problem with idolatry. After they came back from Babylon, they never had a problem with idolatry again. God repaired that. Never again do you see idolatry as a problem in Israel. But up to that time, it was. Yes, Phil?
You know, you were talking about earlier being small. And it applies to that, you know, the individual versus the nations.
Yeah.
It really doesn't matter the size.
Yes.
You know, it applies to everything. That's
right.
Just like physically in our world, it applies, you know, to the
absolutely.
To the large. It really doesn't make a difference
right.
on this, you know, plane of what he's created.
Of course, yes. It makes no difference what plane it is. When we read about the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, you look at this huge event, you know, and Cecil B. DeMille makes the Ten Commandments movie. It's like, wow. But that happens to every single soul that God frees from slavery, and it passes them from slavery to freedom and from death to life. It happens a million times in every individual soul, just a different scale. But go ahead. You're about to say something.
Yeah, and another thing is, you know, the thing that I'm seeing when you're talking about this is how, like, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, like, I know in the past in my life and in others, we always felt that, you know, a person can change right now.
Yeah.
You just want to throw a book at him, you know.
Yeah.
You know,
we're so impatient. Yes,
you know, you don't have patience to realize that sometimes an approach, the approach is on God's time,
yes.
not ours.
Right.
And it can take a person 30 years, you know, to come to know God. You know, and
oh, yes.
Frame, that doesn't matter. But in ours, we get so impatient with the people we try to communicate
yeah.
with.
And we damage, we interfere yeah. with the process by trying to rush it.
You know, watching Nebuchadnezzar, you know, you see these little steps with people that do these small
yeah.
things, and slowly
yeah.
his defense or his ideas
yes.
are slowly stripped away by what he sees in others.
Exactly. That's exactly yeah. right.
You know,
exactly right.
It's amazing to realize that just by living your life, and if you follow his commands, you don't know, but you don't realize, you know, how those little things can have an effect on someone else without
that's right.
Efforts.
Yeah.
It slowly strips them of you know, those ideas that they have to where it points them in the proper direction.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, it seems like God's work in the lives of others through me or through you is always most effective the less we say, but saying that little bit exactly the right time in the right way. You know, you've always heard me say that God asks us to do small things, but do them exactly right. That usually is the case, I found with me. He doesn't ask much for me to do to interfere in people's lives or to get involved in people's lives. What he asks me to do is usually a small thing, but do it exactly right, the right time, and the right way. It's just little things to do. We're always looking for the big thing. And we miss the really important little things he gives us. Thanks for those comments, Phil. That's right on the money. Well, let's see what Nebuchadnezzar says here. Oh, yes, verse 26. You're, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, prefects, The governors and the kings, high officials gathered around Saul and regarded these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies. We read that, didn't we?
Mm-hmm.
Verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Up to this point, all Nebuchadnezzar knows about Israel's God is what he's seen in Daniel and in these three friends. But now he's ready to bless that God, that Most High God. Doesn't know much about him. But you don't have to know much about God to come to him. How much did you have to know about your parents to get born to them? How much did you have to know about your parents to get born? Nothing. Very little, nothing at all. The knowledge of your parents came after birth. The knowledge of your spiritual father comes after you're born again, not so much before. Who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. So he realizes this is a God who does not honor Nebuchadnezzar. This is a God who honors servants who are obedient to him. Isn't that interesting? Nebuchadnezzar's begin to realize this God is bigger than me. He's bigger than me. And Nebuchadnezzar knew he was pretty big, as we're going to see in chapter 4. He thought he really was a God in the flesh himself, but he realizes now, nope, worshiping this other God is more powerful than worshiping me. He's a much greater God than I am. You know, that's a huge step for us. We can all say, oh yes, God's greater than me, but do we live that way? You know, we always hear that statement, you should pray as if everything depends on God and work as if everything depends on you. I've always had a problem with that statement. I'm not sure quite what it is. I think what we should do is pray as if everything depends on God and rest as if everything depends on God. And realize nothing depends on me. Nothing does. And end the statement right there. So you think, well, Grant, with that statement, nobody will ever do anything. Oh, yes, we will. We realize that everything depends upon God. And I should pray as if it does and rest as if it does. Then when that kind of a God, I can be still and allow him to work, then when he does give me orders, I will obey them. I really will. If I see a God who can get along without me, then when he favors me with something to do, I'll hop at the chance to do it. But if I work as if everything does depend on me, then probably I'll start to think it really does. And I'm not so sure my statement is really exactly right either. I think it's a step closer. But I still have a problem with that first one. I don't know. Anyways.
Yeah,
I got distracted here. Yes, go ahead, Jean.
I see that verse when you're talking about Nebuchadnezzar recognizing God that I can't know them. I don't know the reference that he did come to God. I can't believe that he is.
Mm-hmm.
And he did reward.
Yes, that's in Hebrews. Yes, I believe. Yeah. Yes. That's right. Very good. Well, in verse 29. Oh, yes. Tenth of Kind. No, go right ahead.
Am I thinking of the right king? Nebuchadnezzar, the one that was insane for years.
That's chapter 4. Mm-hmm.
Oh, but he, even though he was coming to God, he had to have those set of circumstances before he realized it.
Yes. Because in chapter 4 is the icing on the cake. You know, a lot of believers get up through the things that Nebuchadnezzar's experienced in chapter 3. But there aren't many who experience and learn what Nebuchadnezzar learns in chapter 4. Yeah. Yeah, we don't want chapter 4 to happen in our lives. Well, let's go right on to chapter 4. Chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, the king to all the people. So we read the first and last verses of this chapter last week. I would like to read the whole chapter this morning. Because chapter 4 is written by Nebuchadnezzar himself. You know, we had no quotes from Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 1. A brief quote in chapter 2, a lengthy quote in chapter 3, and chapter 4 is all Nebuchadnezzar speaking. Because now he has something truly to say that he can teach us. Nebuchadnezzar, the king to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs. How mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. See, up to now, Nebuchadnezzar thought his was. But no, it's God's kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. It's eternal. Not my kingdom, God's is. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. You want to hear what his palace was like? You really need to have this image in your mind so you know what the kingdom of Babylon was like. I think many times when we see in archaeological magazines and Bible commentaries pictures of the ruins of these places, it does us a disservice. That's not the way they looked when these things were being written. I want to see pictures of what it looked like then. Here's an artist's concept based on archaeological evidence and written eyewitness evidence of what Babylon might have looked like. I found this little tiny picture in a book, and I blew it up here best I could. But listen to this description. The city of Babylon was built in an exact square of 15 miles on the side. Okay, let that sink in. 15 miles. How far is 15 miles?
Almost from here to Cleveland.
Well, almost from here to Cleveland. That's one side. Now picture a square that size. So it's 60 miles all the way around. It was surrounded by a brick wall 87 feet thick. 87 feet thick, which according to Herodotus was 350 feet high, which sounds a little high, but that was what one of the eyewitness historians of the ancients said. On the walls were 250 towers, and the top of the wall was wide enough to permit six chariots to drive side by side. Outside this wall was a vast ditch or moat surrounding the city, kept filled with water from the river Euphrates, and crossed by drawbridges in front of the gates. Inside the wall, not far from it, was another wall, not much inferior, but narrower, extending around the city. 25 magnificent avenues, 150 feet wide, ran across the city from north to south, and the same number crossed them at right angles from east to west, making 676 great squares, or 676 city blocks. Each nearly three-fifths of a mile on a side. A wide avenue also ran around the city inside the walls and close to them, into which the cross avenues emptied. At the ends of these cross avenues, magnificently burnished two-leafed gates of brass were built in the city walls that shone as they were opened or closed in the rising or setting sun like leaves of flame. The city was divided into two equal parts by the river Euphrates that flowed diagonally across it. So you have this 15 mile on the side square, and the river Euphrates ran diagonally from corner to corner. This is how Babylon got conquered later on, by the way. What the invading army did was to dam up the river way upstream while there was a drunken party going on inside the city. And then they walked in on the dry riverbed, came up right into the city, and that's how it was conquered. And we read about that later on in Daniel. The city was divided into two equal parts by the river Euphrates that flowed diagonally across it, and its banks were walled and pierced with brazen gates at the main avenues. Outside these river walls and between them and the river, splendid wharves lined the river on each side within the city. Ferry boats crossed the river at each of the main avenues, and at the central avenue, a magnificent bridge spanned the river. So this is how they brought all the goods in and out of the city. The river went right through the city in one corner and out the other. At each end of which was a beautiful palace. These palaces were connected by a subterranean passageway or tube underneath the bed of the river, in which at different points were located sumptuous banqueting rooms constructed entirely of brass. Near one of these palaces stood the near one of these palaces stood the Tower of Bel, consisting of eight towers, each 75 feet high, rising one up on the other, with an outside winding stairway to its summit, which towers with the chapel on the top made a height of 660 feet. This chapel contained the most expensive furniture of any place of worship in the world. He starts giving some prices here of what things cost. Babylon also contained one of the seven wonders of the world. What was it? The Hanging Gardens of Babylon. These gardens were 400 feet square and were raised in terraces one above the other to the height of 350 feet. and were reached by stairways 10 feet wide. The top of each terrace was covered with large stone slabs, on which were laid a bed of rushes, then a thick layer of asphalt, next two courses of brick cemented together, and finally plates of lead to prevent leakage. The hole was then covered with earth and planted with shrubbery and large trees. The hole had the appearance from a distance of a forest-covered mountain, which would be a remarkable sight in the level plain of the Euphrates. These gardens were built by Nebuchadnezzar simply to please his wife. Now remember that, guys. Next time your wife has to take out the garbage, you're like, oh man, I do everything. All right. He did this to please his wife, who was Amytis, daughter of Kyxerxes, king of the mountainous country of Media, and who was thus made more contented with her surroundings. And it goes on and on to describe the city. So he, instead of taking her home, he brought home to her, so to speak. An amazing place. So, as we read Daniel, and he says in verse 3 that I was at ease in my house, flourishing in my palace. You can imagine him looking out over this vista of a city that he took credit for himself. Verse 5, I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies, as I lay on my bed, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them. But they could not make its interpretation known to me. You know, these guys have been total failures. You wonder why he keeps them around. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar. That was his Babylonian name. According to the name of my God, in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen, along with its interpretation. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar says the spirit of the gods is of Daniel, he's referring back to how he thought back then, not to how he thinks now. But also, there's some plays on words here as well. And different commentators have interpreted those words in different ways. But let's move on. Now, these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions of my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip it off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it and the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let seven periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar replied, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky, he goes on to describe it. Verse 22, let's pick it up there. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong. Your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let them be drenched with the dew of heaven. In verse 24, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time will pass over you, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. Underline that. Until you realize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. That is a thing God wants all of us to realize, that we have such a hard time realizing. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Underline that. Until you realize what? That is that heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Now here's Daniel's warning. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you, and you'll be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. For 7 years, 7 years, can you imagine such a thing? But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, look at the order here, raised my eyes toward heaven, and second, my reason returned to me. He had to raise his eyes to heaven first, then his reason was returned. Instead of burying his face in the earth, he had to look up to the heavens. Instead of finding security in that which was solid to the physical senses, he had to lift his face to that which was not solid to the physical, but was spiritual. That's what we must do. Lift our eyes to the heavens, and then it says, my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion, not mine, is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom, not mine, endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. In other words, what Nebuchadnezzar is saying, what I thought was so important is nothing. And what I thought was nothing is all important. His whole world had been turned right side up. But he, not I, does according to his will, not mine, in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what are you doing? You see the realization? This is a realization that most believers have not come to. At that time, my reason returned to me. Now, this is the second time he says this. Because once he makes this proclamation, he says again, my reason returned to me. Now, it's almost as if he was given more wisdom and insight. And my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Surpassing greatness. In other words, the latter greatness was greater than the prior greatness. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. What a powerful realization. And we truly realize that. You know, the story of Nebuchadnezzar ends there. You'd like to know more about him, but that's where it ends. But here's the thing I want you to remember. this kingdom here that I put on the overhead? Amazing, isn't it? That doesn't exist anymore. King Nebuchadnezzar's testimony does. You see? This is eternal. This lasts. The spiritual truths here endure for eternity. This stuff doesn't. It's just brick and mortar. Do you understand how powerful this is? I'm going to close with a short reading. Because this is, I just happened to read this week in a book that I'm going through. And here's a quote I would like you to write down. Here's the quote. When we believe that everything, even the bad that we experience, was sent by the Creator, we remain continuously attached to Him. This is what Nebuchadnezzar is saying, basically. It's really what he's saying, that everything comes from His hand. Tikkun is what God wants to bring about in all of our lives. Repair, restoration. Here's what the rabbi says. At the end of the correction, it will become perfectly clear that all that happened was necessary for our benefit. You'll be able to look back over your life and see all the things that have happened to you were necessary for your benefit. But while each of us is on the path of Tikkun, to each of us this path appears to span many thousands of years, to be extremely long, bitter, bloody, and extraordinarily painful. No matter how prepared we may be for the next blow, as soon as we perceive a trial approaching, we forget that it comes from the singular power and the world from which everything derives, the world above. Tell me if this doesn't sound familiar. It is possible to learn this through our own experiences alone, but while we are learning, we tend to forget why events in our lives occur. Everything that happens in our lives is in order to develop and prompt our spiritual growth. If we forget this, we may fall into a false belief that there is a lack of divine supervision and the complete concealment of the Creator. You ever feel like there's a lack of divine supervision? This process occurs in the following manner. The Creator gives us the knowledge that only He, the Creator, rules the world. And then He places us amidst frightening and unfortunate events that bring about various disagreeable consequences. The disagreeable feelings grip us so strongly we forget from whom they were sent and for what purpose these harsh blows are delivered. From time to time during the course of this experiment, we are given the understanding of why this is happening to us. But when these dreadful occurrences increase, our understanding disappears. Even when we suddenly remember who sends us such sufferings and why they are sent, we are incapable of convincing ourselves to attribute them to the Creator and appeal to Him for help. Here's a formula I'd like you to write down. Your faith equals your perception of God. As we read Nicodemus, as his perception of God grew and changed and increased, his faith increased. So finally he wrote this tract, humbling himself before the whole world for all time, and to elevate and bless and lift up the name of God. If your perception of God is small, your faith is small. But what we must realize is that God is God of the bad as well as the good, of the calamity as well as the blessing, of the unpleasant as well as the pleasant. For some reason, when, as the rabbi writes, when we come into calamity and distress, we think God is far away. No, He's not. No, He's not. He's in the midst of that as well. You see, what we tend to do is this. We look through the eyes of logic. We say, well, you know, the things I'm going through are due to my own sin. God can't take any credit for this. But God is the one who allowed you somehow to come to the place where you could commit that sin. And before you committed that sin, He knew you would and prepared the cure ahead of time. Because somehow, after having come out of that, where sin has abounded, His grace will much more abound. So even in that sin, though he was not the author of the sin, he was the author of its purpose. You follow what I'm saying? You can say, well, you know, so many of the things I suffer just because of my own irresponsibility or whatever. All right. So the sufferings are to teach you what? Responsibility. And that God is still your God and carries you through even when you suffer from your own foolishness. You may think, well, things I'm suffering because of someone else's foolishness and sin and irresponsibility. Well, God didn't have to let that person into your realm of influence, but he did. Because he's using that person as sandpaper to smooth you. And maybe using you to smooth him. So you can look at all these events in your life, but you put them all under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. He has it all figured out. And you look at the words Nebuchadnezzar writes, they are so true. That he's the God of everything. Nothing happens without his say-so. It doesn't make us less responsible if we just lay down, well, God's in charge of everything, I do nothing, I'm going back to sleep. No, what it does, you begin to realize, I want to be more responsible. I want to be more obedient to this kind of a God. I want to know him better. I want to be more righteous. I want to be more holy. I want to be more wise, not less. Because your picture of God is small, your dedication to him is going to be small. But as he becomes larger, your devotion to him increases as well. Just so you don't think this is just rabbis who teach these things, here's a quote from a prominent Christian, A.E. Nock, who died back in the 1960s. He says, evil is the cure for pride. Now, by evil, it's talking about calamity. It's the cure for pride. It alone will teach men to be humble and not only submit to his will, but to praise and honor him for it. In other words, when that calamity has had its way in your life, you'll look back on and say, thank you, God. Thank you, God, for taking me through that. I can see now it was from your hand, and it brought about your best. What a God we serve. If I can do one thing through the teachings I've been on my heart the last several months, it's this. To stretch your concept of who God is, to make it bigger, and thus increase your faith. You can't have big faith in a small God. You can't. It just doesn't work. You can only have big faith in a big God. But he's not a big God to you unless you begin to see how huge he is, how incredible and how eternal he is. And next time you sing the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You'll understand as the ancients did, that when you say that, what you're saying is there's only one thing that exists. There's only one thing we ever have to do with. There's only one thing, one person in charge of all. It's God. He's only. As he says in Isaiah 45 over and over, I am the Lord and beside me there's nothing else. I form the light and create darkness. He says, I bring the good and I create evil, calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. And again he says, I am the Lord, beside me there's nothing else. But we can wrap our mind around that. Our view of him, ourselves, our neighbors, and our purpose in this life completely is completely revolutionized. I'm not there yet. I'm starting to see a little bit what God wants me to bring me into. And he may have to bring you through great calamity and allow you to look back upon that great calamity to make this realization. Could Nebuchadnezzar have avoided this? I think so. But Daniel warned him, repent. Repent. Elevate the humble in your lives. Do good acts to the poor. Repent. Turn from your sins. He could have avoided it, but God is going to have his way, and Nebuchadnezzar states this. You're going to have your way. One way or the other, you're going to do your will, my life. Yes, Phil?
It says it took a year, right?
Pardon me?
It took a year before that. So
yes, the 12 months have passed.
Yeah, so he had 12 months.
Exactly.
You know, and it seems like your own ego and pride, you know, like you tend to, you get a warning, and then you're like, eh.
Yeah.
You know, it's kind of like that's what he did. There's the Lord, well, nothing's happened, and you just go about your life. And
yeah.
You continue to do what you're going to do, and then all of a sudden, boom.
And I think so many times he gives us warnings, not because he knows we're going to follow him, but because we can go back and remember him after we didn't. Mm-hmm. And we can see he was a God of grace. He did tell me ahead of time. So, I tell you what, we've gone over, and we're going to close in prayer, but we'll continue discussing this afterwards, okay? Father, thank you for this time together. And Lord, I pray you would give us the ability to begin to comprehend you and see you better, more as you are. And again, as John says in 1 John 3:2, that we are now the children of God. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when you shall appear, we shall be like you because we will see you as you are. Help us to see you more clearly now, so we'll recognize you better later. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for granting us our portion in your Torah. May we learn what Nebuchadnezzar learned so well. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. And you're dismissed.
Yes, sir. Thought a lot of an interesting question. You know, with the Euphrates River, with Nebuchadnezzar's your palace and all like that.
Yes.
Is that what Iraq is right now? Mm-hmm. Where, so, do they have any remnants? Do they know exactly where it was? Not that physical matters all that much.
Yeah.
But it is.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
We were just wondering.
Oh, yeah. You can look at any book of archaeology that covers.
We're going to check. I have this right. Yes, sir.